Amen. While we're all standing, would you please join me as we pray? Father, thank you. Our theme is your amazing grace and love. So we thank you for that. Thank you how you showed your love for us when you sent your son who gave himself that we might have life. So we're overwhelmed with gratitude for that, Lord. And we thank you that you meet us in our brokenness. We pray, Father, for people in our country right now, in the southeastern part of the country especially, who are suffering such devastation from Hurricane Helene. And we ask, Lord, that the Church of Jesus, not only there, but here and across the land, would be the true hands and feet of Jesus and minister grace and peace and provision to those who are suffering and those who have lost so much. We are also, in many ways, right here without a hurricane, people who are broken, and we are people who are very much in need of your daily grace. So for all of us who are here listening, whether online or here in the room, whether we have walked with Jesus for a long, long time or have just started finding out about Jesus, that you would use the truth of your word in these minutes to help every one of us take a next step with or toward Jesus. And this we ask in his matchless name. Amen. You may be seated. Great to see everybody this morning. Glad you're here. I'm glad to report, too, that at the annual meeting we held after the second service last Sunday, all those who were standing as candidates to be elders and deacons were approved by the membership, as well as the budget for this fiscal year and the land sale proceeds framework. So let's just thank God for a wonderful spirit at the meeting and looking forward to what God's going to do in and through and with us over this coming year. I think all of us, well, I hope all of us, would consider it kind of unsportsmanlike to run up the score or kick an opponent while they're down. None of us would ever do that. It's ugly when that happens, and it certainly happened that a winning team will keep on scoring against a hapless rival. And since it's football season, got some football stories here to orient to the theme. On October 7th, 1916, Georgia Tech defeated the Cumberland College Bulldogs 222-0. In the game, neither team ever got a first down. Georgia Tech scored on every possession and never even had to make a first down, and they stopped the Cumberland team without ever making, they all always had to punt. That was a century ago. It's happened more recently. In 1968, the University of Houston defeated the University of Tulsa 100-6. It was 24-0 at halftime, and then they scored 11 touchdowns in the second half. They didn't exactly let up. And then also in 1968, the Ohio State Buckeyes, and I have permission to share this story from some of our Ohio members. They were on their way to a national championship, great team. They were playing against their rival, the Michigan Wolverines. Late in the game, Ohio State was leading a commanding lead. It was 44-10, and then they scored again, scored another touchdown. And instead of going for the usual one-point kick after the touchdown, Coach Woody Hayes said, no, let's go for two. And while they didn't make it, so they didn't make the two-point conversion. When he was asked later on, why'd you go for two when you're up by so much? He said, well, because we couldn't go for three. So those stories are kind of funny, and they're kind of sad, and I think Ohio State people think that's a wonderful story. So, right, John? Amen. Okay, there's Mary. Good. But I tell that story sort of to warn you at the outset that it may seem to you that I'm just running up the score on our friend Job and that I'm kicking him while he's down. He is down after all that he's gone through, but we need to take a good long look at Job today because how he speaks and behaves warns us of a grave danger that we need to avoid. We've spent a couple of weeks looking at Job's friends. Now we're putting Job under the microscope. And his speeches give us a glimpse as to the condition of his heart, what's going on inside Job, and it's not a pretty sight. We're going to learn something today about serious discipleship for Jesus, and going to consider a category of behavior and mindset that maybe you haven't given much thought to. We're going to call it demandingness this morning. We're going to see that played out. And so just kind of orient again to the story. If you haven't been here for all of our studies in Job so far, Job lived about 4,000 years ago. He was a good, godly man. He had a big, happy family. He was wealthy. He was healthy. And then in one day, he lost all of it. His friends believed that he suffered these losses because he'd done something wrong, and they were wrong. What had gone on was that God and Satan, as a result of a discussion in heaven, God gave Satan permission to afflict Job and to test Job to see if he would continue to worship and serve the Lord even after he's lost everything that's dear to him. Satan said Job's going to fail. God said Job's going to pass. And this deep into our study, we would say Job's doing a really good job. After he lost all of his possessions and his 10 kids, he worshiped the Lord. After he lost his health, he said to his wife, "Shall we actually accept good from God and not accept adversity?" So Job's doing really well. And then he laments. It's a very honest, painful lament. And it looks like 3-0, God's up over Satan, Job is winning, he's doing great. And then after sitting silently for 7 days and 7 nights, his friends began to speak with Job. The first of the men to speak of his three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, is Eliphaz. He's the leader of the friends, and to his suffering, diseased friend who is in great pain and grief, he says, chapter 4, verse 7, "Remember now, Job, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the upright destroyed?" We've never seen that happen, right, Job? "According to what I've seen, those who plow wrongdoing and those who sow trouble harvest it." In other words, you did this to yourself. You had this coming, Job, because of what you've done. Job responds to that, and here in his response, we hear vulnerability. Chapter 6, verse 14, "For the despairing man, there should be kindness from his friends, so that he doesn't abandon the fear of the Almighty." And all I hear Job doing at this point is just expressing his longing for his friend's kindness. Come on, try a little tenderness. And Job didn't leave God out of the equation or out of his response here. His message is that the downstream response or the downstream reason for his asking for this kindness is so that he will not abandon the fear of the Almighty. He knows it's not all about me. I need to be reminded of God, and your kindness would help me there. It's a good thing when a friend comes alongside a suffering friend and gives the gift of kindness, comfort, compassion. I think it's a good thing when a friend who is suffering expresses his longing for that kind of support. And I don't think it's a bad thing when a friend expresses disappointment when he doesn't get the support he longs for, as Job does here. Again, chapter 6, verse 15. My brothers have acted deceitfully like a wadi, like the torrents of wadis which drain away. When they dry up, they vanish. When it's hot, they disappear from their place. Now, a wadi is what we Texans would call an occasional stream, meaning that occasionally has water and usually doesn't. It's like Culebra Creek and Leon Creek. They're dry 90% of the time. They're wadis. I've told you that one of my favorite places for backpacking these days is Big Bend Ranch State Park, and it's out in the West Texas desert, so of course it's dry, but out in the deserts there are oases, and there is nothing more refreshing than to be walking along a dry creek bed and then to come along to a place where the water bubbles up from underneath the ground and it ponds or it even flows. It's really sweet. Now, of course, 30 yards further downstream, it goes back underground again. A wadi like that is going to be, it's unpredictable, and it's undependable. And that's the point. That's how Eliphaz's words have impacted Job. Just when Job's parched soul could have really used some cool comfort, Eliphaz speaks dry, dusty words that don't help at all. And he's hurt. Job is disappointed. His longing for kindness has just been crushed. And maybe you're thinking about times when that's happened to you. And he expressed his disappointment. He even expressed hope that things could change. He says in chapter 6, verse 24, "Teach me, Eliphaz, just instruct me. I'll be silent. Show me how I've done wrong." He's not closed against further input. He wants to learn. He just wants kindness, and he protests his innocence. He can't bring himself to believe that he's done something to deserve the nightmare his life has become. Verse 28, "Please look at me." Can you hear that? Just take a look at who I've become. See if I'm lying to your face. Please turn away. Let there be no injustice. Turn away. My righteousness is still in it. I'm still who you've known I always have been. Is there injustice on my tongue? That's Job expressing, "I don't get what's happening. I'm confused and you're not helping." And that's the way the general tone of the first of three series of speeches goes with Job. There's a change in the tone right near the end, and it comes right after Zophar, the third friend, gives his speech. Not very gracious, Zophar. He says, "Job, shall a multitude of words go unanswered, and a talkative man like you be acquitted? For you, Job, have said, my teaching is pure. I'm innocent in your eyes. Job, an idiot will become intelligent when a wild donkey is born a human." And then for the first time, Job answers with sarcasm. Chapter 12, verse 2, "Oh, truly then you are the people, and with you wisdom will die. But I have intelligence as well as you. I am not inferior to you. Who doesn't know such things as you? What you know, I also know. I am not inferior to you." And his insight is that Zophar's insights aren't very insightful. Everybody knows what he's saying. There's nothing new here. He even says that the birds and the beasts and the fish know what you're saying. There's nothing new here. There's nothing helpful here. Keep on listening to Job and see if you don't hear the beginning of a growing bitterness of spirit. Verse 4 of chapter 13. "But you smear me with lies. You're all worthless physicians. Oh, that you would be completely silent, and that it, that is silence, would become your wisdom. Your memorable sayings, your trite cliches, your bumper sticker theology, they're proverbs of ashes. Your defenses are defenses of clay." And that's where the first round of speeches ends. Job is deeply hurt. He's pleaded with them for compassion. Instead, they've given him nothing but accusation and explanation. I hope that you never find yourself surrounded when you're suffering by a modern-day version of Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. I've spoken to lots of suffering people, and I know that Job's friends are still out there looking for people they can help. So I'm really sorry if you have ever or now are finding yourself in Zophar's sights and he's out to help you. It's a terrible thing to be in need of compassion and comfort and to find what Zophar and the others gave to Job. And we feel for Job, because their words haven't helped. They've actually made things worse. Life would have been a lot easier if his friends had just had compassion for him. Now he's got to deal not only with all of his losses and his physical pain, but their insensitivity. But the debates and the speeches continue, and Job moves from sadness and disappointment to something else, and this is where it gets... he's walking in dangerous territory. "I want, I long for," has now become "you better." And longing has become a demand. "You better come through for me." And from this point forward, in all of Job's speeches, getting his friends to respond to his pain the way he wants them to respond is his obsession. Okay? Eliphaz's second speech is just a model of, it's a masterpiece of insensitivity. He calls Job a windbag. He says Job is arrogant, thinking he has wisdom and we don't. He's foolish for not accepting my wisdom. That's what Eliphaz says. And Job responds. Chapter 16. See, we're moving further into the speeches. "I've heard many things like these. Miserable comforters are you all. Is there no end to windy words? Or what provokes you that you answer? So you're not being helpful. This is not doing me any good, guys." And then he continues, verse 4, "I too could speak like you if I were in your place. I could compose words against you and shake my head at you, or I could strengthen you." Job has this vision. "I could strengthen you with my mouth, and the condolence of my lips could lessen your pain. So if the roles were reversed and I was in your shoes, Eliphaz, I would do better for you than you've done for me." And this is what he says to all three of them. Chapter 17, verse 10, "Come again, all of you now, for I don't find a wise man among you. You're not only unhelpful, you're unhelpful fools. Not one of you have suggested any plausible explanation for my suffering. Nothing that you've said makes it any better or understandable." And at this point, Job has given up trying to really engage with his friends. It is now a back-and-forth accuse fest, name-calling. He accuses his friends of doing him nothing but harm. "How long will you torment me and crush me with words? These 10 times you've insulted me. You're not ashamed to wrong me." And then, if you can summarize what he goes on to say for the rest of most of the second round of speeches, it is, "Be quiet. Just stop. Stifle. No more. Listen carefully to my speech. Let this be your way of consolation. Bear with me that I may speak. Look at me, be astonished, put your hand over your mouth. Enough." They're miserable comforters. They haven't done him any good. And the last couple of Sundays, we've listened to the friends, and we will have to understand, we get why Job lashes out at them. There have been times over the years when I've personally been reading in Job's book, and I've been wanting to cheer Job on and say, "Go get him." Which unfortunately says volumes about me. But there's no civility left in these dialogues between these four guys. It's all incivility. In the last speech Eliphaz gives, I'm keying in on Eliphaz because the others kind of just echo what he says. He's the leader. He accuses Job of terrible sins. You never helped widows. You've never helped orphans. You've turned away hungry people. You've been unjust in all of your dealings, which is just patently not true. And now here's Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, and Job, and they're not friends, they're enemies. So Job gives us this. What a help you are to the weak. This is chapter 26. You've saved the arm without strength. Way to go, guys. What advice you've given to one without wisdom. What helpful insight you have abundantly provided. Just dripping with sarcasm. Now, if you wanted to read the remainder of this, chapter 27 through 31, you would find this bitter attitude coming from Job in every part of the speeches. The Job we saw in chapters 1 and 2 is blameless and upright, fearing God and turning away from evil. And now we're seeing Job as eager for God's judgment against his three friends as they are eager for God's judgment against him. And we know the backstory. We know about the cosmic debate or contest between God and Satan. So we understand all that's going on in the background. And we are increasingly uneasy with what Job has to say. What we're seeing here is really contrary to the character of the man we met at the beginning. And we wonder if Satan is off to the side smiling, thinking, I got him now. The tragic reality of Job, the journey of Job, is that while Eliphaz crossed a line, so did Job. In his pain, he lost sight of his calling to worship God, to be all about God's purposes, and to love. He's become something we hadn't seen in him before. He's turned into a friend who doesn't just desire, he requires. He demands that his friends come through for him. He's not the God-centered, others focused man of chapters 1 and 2, he has become an ugly demander. So now, what I told you I was going to do at the beginning, I have kicked Job while he's down. I've piled on. I've run up the score, just like Woody Hayes. And you may be sitting there thinking, come on, Dave, the guy's in pain. So, okay, let's run with that thought. And let's imagine that some Sunday morning, here at church, in the middle of a worship service like right now, I'm in the middle of a message, and somebody stands up, screams, rushes out of the room into the lobby, knocking over chairs, running into people on his way out. Now, if that were to happen, we would think poorly of that man. I guess depending on what I said, but we would think poorly of him. We'd think he just kind of ruined a worship service. But what if we learned shortly after that event that he had been suffering from an acute case of appendicitis? Or he was trying to pass a kidney stone when he stood up and screamed and ran to go to the bathroom? Oh, well, that changes everything. Our thoughts would immediately change because he was in pain. And all kinds of otherwise inappropriate behavior are excused when we're in pain, right? So is Job excused from serving God's purposes and loving others and trusting God because, well, he's in pain? Am I excused? Are you excused from obeying God when we're in pain? When we're suffering the pain of disappointment because a friend has not come through for us in the way we have longed for, are we excused from worship and service and love? If Job is our model, then the answer is yes. Because Job, he just slammed his fist down on the table and he demanded that his friends had to give him the compassion that he longed for, in fact, that he deserved. So today I've made some very negative comments about Job. I've drawn some pretty negative conclusions about Job's behavior, and I'm saying that he morphed from longing to demandingness and that it was wrong for him to have done that. So what gives me the right to say that he was wrong to have made that shift? It's because Job is not our example. We have a different model. Our example is Jesus. So here at the end, right before we take the bread and the cup, we're going to look at Jesus. He's our example. He is the gold standard for God-centered, others-focused living. You study the life of Jesus, what you notice is that at the moments of his greatest need, he was consistently abandoned by his friends who didn't come through for him at all. Just two or three, for instances. He and his disciples are on the road walking toward Jerusalem for the final time. The cross looms large. He's going to Jerusalem to die. It would have soothed Jesus' soul so much to have had understanding, compassionate friends surrounding him at that moment. And instead, what he got was a demanding request from James and John, the apostles, "We want the left and right-hand side of your throne in your coming kingdom." So Jesus looked past his own desire for comfort, gathered those two and all the other 10 together and said, "Guys, what this is all about is servanthood," and he focused on them. Or he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the Roman soldiers come, and the soldiers of the chief priests, they come into the garden, and they're there to arrest him. How wonderful would it be if all of the 11 remaining faithful apostles had stood with him right there to the very end, and he didn't get that. They all ran away. And rather than holler after him, "You know, you bunch of cowards," he looked at his enemies and said, "Leave them alone." And then he dealt with his opponents by himself, all alone. Oh, there he is at the cross. He was dying. He would have so appreciated having his friends all there at the foot of the cross. Some were there, but most weren't. And rather than focus on that, he looked beyond his own pain and he spoke words of forgiveness to one of those who was crucified with him. He spoke words of love and care to his mother, and he spoke words of salvation for the world. And that's our example. That's our example. That's our calling. Hope for comfort, long for compassion, but never require it. Longing is good and desiring is human and hoping is courageous, but we cross a line when we abandon what is our primary calling, to worship and pray and to love and to serve, and demand that our friends must come through for us. Last thought, here's kind of a friendly warning. If we decide to live without demanding all of this of our friends, we are choosing to live with a certain core sadness because our friends are not always going to come through for us. But living with that core sadness is way better than becoming a bitter, resentful friend or spouse or neighbor or employee. And we're going to learn that the pain involved in worshiping and loving while being sad will be more than balanced out by God's great grace and his presence. And when we faithfully live for Jesus while we're in pain, we bring a smile to the face of our Savior. And we're going to hear, "Well done," at the end. And we're going to be richly rewarded. We're going to reign with him in his kingdom, which means that we can joyfully follow in Jesus' steps, who, while being abusively insulted, he did not insult in return. While suffering, he did not threaten, but kept on entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Father, we thank you for the example of Jesus. We thank you for the story of Job. We ask that you would give us grace to follow Jesus. Thank you now for the opportunity we have to take the bread and the cup and to worship.